You had that moment when you were like, oh, is it daylight savings? Oh, it's raining outside. This bed sure feels good. And yet you overcame that temptation to make it here. Good to be with you because last week we were gone. Thank you, Norm, for kind of filling in the pulpit and for everyone for what they did here while some of us were at our first family retreat, trying to bond as a congregation. So we had about, I think, close to 30 people up in Turner, and we had a great time together. Our speaker talked about Christian art and beauty, and we had just a fun time, lots of games, way too much food. You know, that's normal for churches of Christ, and we had a good time, and hopefully it's the start of good things to come. We want to find ways to build these relationships with each other, to get closer for those who want it, who really depend on the church as a support in their life, because we're thrown all kinds of curveballs in this world. Can I get an amen? Amen. And we need each other more than we realize. Well, in our text today, we are in Deuteronomy 17. And this text from this morning is Moses the prophet looking into Israel's future, anticipating the time when the people will ask for a king to rule over them. And he anticipates that the people of Israel will desire this king, someone to lead them, someone to help protect them, someone who could physically represent the Lord and the Lord's will in some way, a flesh and blood king. See, a good king has the potential to create unity. A good king can help provide vision and direction for an entire nation or more. A king can give people hope. Of course, the wrong king is capable of great harm. A morally corrupted king, a selfish king, in love with power king, can do a lot of collateral damage, so to speak. And because of this, most modern nations have moved away from a monarchy to something that appears, at least, to be the sharing of power and a form of government that more accurately represents the will of the people. But even modern leaders, some of them at least, wield tremendous power. There are wars in this world right now because individuals have decided they want a war. Denazification was never a thing until one man said it was a thing. And in our country, the single most powerful elected leader is the elected leader of our executive branch of government. And as I look at presidential choices that are shaping up representing the two main political parties in the United States, regardless of your political affiliations, I ask myself the question, do these individuals embody my hopes and dreams for my country's future? Do either of these individuals clearly represent the desires of my heart? Do these individuals embody the ideals of leadership? See, for many people, the leading candidates and the ones who are elected, they still represent a compromise in some way. For some people, it's even the lesser of two evils. That we look past certain qualities we don't like because we want this agenda of our party. And so we're willing to put up with this in order to... There's still a part of me, however, that longs for a kind of leader that I feel is not a compromise in any way. I want more than a politician. I want more than a candidate who needs my vote. I want someone who is worthy of my devotion. So the United States, as a nation, we have never been a monarchy, and yet we still have an idea of and fascination with royalty. And we follow their lives. We have ideas about who they are. It touches some kind of idea or longing that we have. And in the United States, our idea of monarchy may be a little bit different, but we still have it as a part of our culture, and we understand something about it. And even when we're making fun of them, people are still interested in the lives of royalty and what they're doing. There's something in us that longs for a king who is worthy, someone chosen by God to help us fix our messes, to help give us vision and hope for our future. A leader who is moral, a leader who I don't have to make any kind of excuses for whatsoever, who's not morally compromised, a king who embodies wisdom and integrity, who can give both justice and mercy. I long for a visionary leader who would call out the very best in each of us to help us fix our mistakes and help us guide us into a better and more glorious future. Of course, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is the only king who is truly worthy. But the idea of kingship is somehow woven into our hearts. And take the legend of King Arthur, for example. We all know this story. It's a 15th century reworking of some prose by a writer, Sir Thomas Malory, who was a knight himself, I believe. Arthur's the story of a king who wasn't recognized as a king. He rose out of obscurity, and then he unites Britain in a reign of unparalleled glory in a way that defines the very essence of Britishness. Arthur was betrayed, he suffered a deadly wound, and then he passes out of all human knowledge. And yet a part of the legend of Arthur is that he would someday come back to usher in a new age, a glorious time, a time when things would be made right. So I don't know how good your Latin is, but here lies Arthur, the once and future king. He's the one who reigned, and he's the one, this legend is, that will come back again. So it's kind of a retelling of the story of Christ and a hope that we all have. So I'm going to nerd out on you a little bit this morning. I apologize for this in advance for you guys. I know a lot of people don't care about this at all, but I'm a huge Tolkien fan. And I get a life sign from the church. I'll take it and run with that. And one of the reasons I love the stories of Tolkien so much is I see in them a kind of loose Christian allegory, not a word for word and character for character necessarily, but a kind of allegory that retells stories and familiar themes of the Bible. And I find reading this stuff, it even enriches my appreciation of the stories that I hold dear, of my Christian faith. And I understand that these aren't real, and that is, but that it's finding ways to retell the stories of our faith in ways that touch our hearts. And one of the things that Tolkien really does well is he touches on this theme of longing for the ideal king, someone who's truly worthy. So the story around Aragorn touches something deep in this longing, in this story of, it retells the story of Jesus to me in some way. This hidden king who not everyone recognizes him for who he is. It's not immediately apparent. Not everyone can tell that this person is king. A king who, when tempted to take power and use power in self-serving ways, he's able to let that power go and pass out of his control. A king who reveals his true identity through the healing that he provides. He's known as a healer. So all of these are just like little allusions to the way that Jesus has served as our king. So at Aragorn's coronation, when he's finally crowned king, he sings a song in or High Elvish. And it's actually an oath first made by Aragorn's ancestor 39 generations before, one who was called Elendil the Tall, who came to Middle-earth after the destruction of Numenor, and he set up two kingdoms in Middle-earth. I know, this is getting right way nerd territory right now. He sets up a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and by the time that Aragorn comes into the scene, the northern kingdom has been completely destroyed, and there's only a remnant remaining in that southern kingdom. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, that story, somehow? Well, Elendil, he first comes to Middle-earth. When he steps on to Middle-earth, the ground of Middle-earth, he makes an oath to the people of Middle-earth. He speaks some words in High Elvish. Here's Elendil's oath in Quenya and English. Endore nautulien sinome maruvan arhidinia ten ambar meta. That nerdy enough for you? I know less Klingon than I know of Quenya. You may be thinking, wow, that's a bit much, Calvin. And I understand, that's a way bit much. And you need to rein in that inner nerd, but hear me out. Jesus is the king called I Am. I Am who comes from a great distance to make his place with us, to abide with us. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that he binds himself in some special way to the fate of humanity. He is not a king who's distant, but a king who comes among his people to give them hope. You see, I would say that the desire for a worthy king is a deeply human longing. And even more so for those of us who have made Jesus Christ our Lord. Because I believe that one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works is he creates a longing for Jesus Christ. A longing for the honor and the glory of our Savior. And that desire is something that gives us, as his disciples, hope and strength. The strength to follow his example, to show the kind of courage that he showed, to show the kind of moral integrity that he showed. The Holy Spirit in me makes me long for my true King to receive glory and honor. A Lord who promises to be with us, a Lord who teaches us, a Lord who we carry in our memories, a Lord who holds our very destiny in his hands. And even though Jesus lives with us even now, there's still a sense that we just see in a mere dimly. And there's still in us a longing for when we will get to see face to face. I think even before kings were a thing, Moses understood something about the yearning of the human heart. And he could anticipate the longing that the people of Israel would someday have to have a king rule over them. So in Deuteronomy 17, Moses lays out criteria to both inform the people of the kind of king they need to choose as Lord over them, but also these criteria guide us to help recognize the true king when he comes. A king that many people do not see as king. He is hidden from a lot of people. And yet these criteria from Deuteronomy help show us and reveal to us who is the true king that God has chosen. You are about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. And when you take it over and settle there, you may think, we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. If this happens, be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. He may not be a foreigner. So just a couple words about this. A couple questions. Think about the history of kingship in Israel. Who was the king of Israel before Saul was anointed as king? Before Saul was king, who was the king before him? God was. God was the king. But then people begin asking for an earthly king. And they're crying out to the prophet Samuel. And then Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord told Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. That somehow, in the choosing of an earthly king, Israel is letting go of something greater, something perfect, to choose something that's imperfect. In chapter 16, verse 7, Samuel, after Saul has proven himself to be unworthy of the honor of kingship, he goes and he's looking for a new king to anoint, the one that God has chosen. And he sees all of these sons of Jesse. And David's not even there. He's the little kid. He's the least impressive one. He's the one who's told to go shepherd the sheep while important things were happening in the family. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why we select the king who God himself chooses. Because in just human wisdom, we miss things. In just human criteria of greatness and glory, we don't see the full picture like the Lord our God sees. Moses goes on. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instructions on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way, he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way, and it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. So this is, Moses is telling us three things the king must not do, and one thing the king must do. Here's the things that they must not do. And think about this. All of these are different kinds of representation of power. Horses is talking about the accumulation of military power. Horses pull chariots. They were the tank of the ancient world. Take many wives. Many descendants is a display of the king's virility. Many descendants is a way of taking your matters into your own hands, so to speak, to build a dynasty. It shows the display of power to have the status of many wives and many concubines and many progeny. Accumulate large amounts of personal wealth. We all know the temptations of power associated with wealth and money. All of these things represent a kind of power that a king would be tempted with. And the problem is, not just for kings, but any human being who strives to obtain power under these terms, when you feel like you get a hold of it, you tend to be very forgetful of the Lord your God. What do I need God for? I've done pretty well for myself. What is the one thing that a king must do? Keep a copy of Deuteronomy on his person at all times and read it every day, a copy that he wrote out in his own hand to show dependence and humility before the Lord his God. So let me ask you this question. What king in Israel ever kept what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy? As far as I can tell, Solomon, who asked for wisdom for God, did the opposite of what Moses commanded. Did he not? And not just in Israel. What leader of a nation, what king in human history has ever come close to fulfilling this criteria for kingship? I don't even think that any king attempted to do what Moses commanded as a realistic expectation and something that they actively sought to do. So the kinds of power Moses is describing. Controlling military power, military might, controlling of armies. A display of power, creating your own dynasty. The power of wealth. Here's what I think. There is one king who did not seek to obtain power in any of these ways, and instead, he displayed a different kind of power. I want to take you to, and we don't have time, but if you want to read the stories, Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. If you look at the three temptations, I think there is a correlation with the three temptations of power that Moses is describing in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Jesus does not play the power game. And in Jesus' temptation, he every time refutes the devil by quoting from the book of Deuteronomy and only Deuteronomy. Jesus is the king that hyper-fulfills the text of Deuteronomy 17. And the way that Jesus himself kept the copy of Deuteronomy alive was to memorize it so that when he's tempted, those are the words that come out to refute the lies and the temptations of the devil. Those texts in Matthew 4 and Luke chapter 4, it's a kind of revealing of who the true king is. So there's the things that a king must not do. Military power. How many horses did Jesus have? Kind of had one that was borrowed. Zechariah spoke a prophecy about this. Zechariah 9:9. See, your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A borrowed colt. Donkey colt. That's as close as Jesus came to that. Next question. How many wives and descendants did Jesus have? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. Who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. He didn't have wives. He didn't have children. He didn't have grandchildren. Our daughter Sadie's expecting, by the way, so I'm going to be a grandpa sometime the end of September or October. I'm getting close to looking like a grandpa. But my wife is a hot grandma. He didn't create legacy in this way. Jesus' family comes at one point. He says, my mother and my brother and my sister are those who hear the word of God and obey it. And the way that Christ creates descendants is by creating co-heirs
through faith. How much personal wealth did Jesus accumulate? Well, let me put it this way. He put an embezzler in charge of the money bags. Let me put it this way. When they got to pay a temple tax, where do they have to go looking for the money to pay for that? Peter, go out fishing. And when you catch that fish, you're going to have to cut it open and look. You're going to find something inside. And you use it to pay for this. This is the king who said, when being tested, is it lawful to pay taxes? Said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Well, from Jesus' lifetime all the way to March 10th, 2024, people have questioned the kingship of Jesus. Is he really our king? But Jesus is the only king in history to have ever fulfilled the criteria given by God through his servant Moses in Deuteronomy 17. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. It seems to me that there are so many people in this world today who doubt the kingship of Jesus. So many people who've walked away from Jesus and his bride. Who will not give Jesus the time of day. But not everyone has walked away. There are still some of us who keep the lamps burning, waiting for the return of our King. Longing for our King to be revealed, longing for his honor and his glory. And we live a different kind of life than the people around us because of the hope that we carry for the true King to come again and claim his own. In Revelation, John paints a picture of what our future king's triumph, what his triumphal return will look like. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We as his disciples are the ones who carry this hope. And this hope gives us strength to face whatever this world will throw our way. Because we know that when the true King returns, he is going to give us justice. And we pray that we will receive his mercy as well. So we offer an invitation, Jonathan, you can come up every week, that if you want to make Jesus your king, the way we begin that journey is through baptism into the body of Christ. And that journey of being a faithful follower of Christ just continues on from there. And it's not always easy. And we wish that our King would be revealed more clearly among us. But still that hope draws us heavenward. And so any need that you have, I also am happy to pray about any concerns that you want to come and share with me. I'll stand up here up front while we go ahead and sing our invitation song together.